It is verse 2 to which I want to bring your attention in this service today, verse 2 of Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. One of the means of communion with God is meditation, the others being prayer, along with the Word of God heard and received into the soul. However, as I stated last week in that message on the subject of meditation, we must understand that meditation is essentially a combination of the other two means of communion with the Lord. In meditation, the believer is pondering the word that he has received, the word that has come into his heart. And as he does so, he lifts up his heart to the Lord in prayer. Pondering on the word, meditating on the word, therefore does result in the heart being moved to seek after God and come to him in prayer. As I put it last week, meditation may be likened to the distilling of the truth that dwells in the soul, resulting in prayerfulness and supplication at the throne of grace. Now, to meditate has been generally understood to signify a discussion that takes place in the soul of the believer as he talks with himself and talks over the Word of God, or talks with himself about the Word of God and turns it over in his mind. Therefore, the meaning of meditation, we must understand, is confined to being engaged with the words of Scripture. As I pointed out last week, and it must be made very clear, meditation is not some mere flight of fancy. It is not the believer's mind being allowed to run off and dwell upon thoughts or subjects of our own notion, our own idea, or whatever we would like to mention. Meditation in the scriptural sense, as I say, is the pondering of the divinely revealed words of God. It is being engaged with God's truth and turning it over in the heart and dwelling on it and meditating upon it. In Psalm 37 and verse 30, the psalmist says this, "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom." The word "speaketh" there is the same word as we have in this second verse of Psalm 1, the word that starts with it, meditate. So we may read those words this way, Psalm 37, verse 30. The mouth of the righteous meditateth wisdom. Meditateth wisdom. What that is signifying is that as the Word of God that dwells in the heart is dwelt on, as the believer meditates on that truth, then out of the abundance of his heart, his mouth will speak. And in that sense, it can be understood that as we speak wisdom, we are actually meditating wisdom. We are talking about wisdom and truth and righteousness and that pertains to the things of God, those things that the Lord has placed in our hearts. And thereby, the mouth of the righteous meditateth wisdom. Now concerning this verse, Psalm 1 verse 2, when Augustine translated this verse, he rendered the word meditate as chatter. That may sound rather strange in a sense, but it's a very significant translation of the word. Read it that way. In his law doth he chatter day and night. The metaphor that's used there by Augustine in translating this word, and he does so, of course, correctly because it can be rendered that way, is beautiful. And it is very striking. As the bird constantly chatters, and we use that word in our everyday English about the little birds on the trees chattering. And that's how Augustine translated the verse. As chatter, as the bird constantly chatters, so the godly man constantly converses in the law of the Lord within his own heart. He chatters within his soul. He talks over these things. He dwells upon them. He soliloquizes. He talks to himself. He says, as the psalmist does in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." You know, You couldn't talk to a wiser person than to yourself, we often say. And when you are talking within your own heart about the things of God, you are really talking common sense and wisdom and that which will really elevate the soul and cause you to go out after the Lord. That's how Augustine translated this verse in that very striking and unusual way. I want you to notice this very well. This first psalm is underlining that true meditation is actually a mark of godliness. It is a characteristic of the godly man, the man with genuine piety. In this psalm, as you will see, the psalmist is contrasting the godly with the ungodly. And he makes it very clear that the godly person does meditate on the Holy Scriptures. It is certainly true that meditation, like every other experience of the believer, does not run on a level course. Due to our still having the old nature, our meditation, like prayer, like our Bible reading, will often be up and down, like every other spiritual experience. But the point that the psalmist is making is that the godly man does meditate at least sometimes. And of course it should be our desire to meditate more and more. There is no such a situation as a genuine child of God never meditating. Please understand that. That is what these verses are setting before us. Everyone who is a godly person will, to one degree or another, meditate on the things of God. Furthermore, notice with me that meditation, as we have it set before us here, is associated with genuine happiness. The psalm starts out by saying, "Blessed are all the happinesses of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but who meditates in the law." The Word of God is telling us here that the man who meditates is a truly happy person. He is a blessed person. He has that happy and blessed standing in the presence of God of being one who meditates in the Scriptures along with every other reason why he is truly blessed and he is truly happy. So, meditation is associated with happiness, blessedness. Meditation, therefore, is a spiritual experience that every child of God should wish to pursue and develop and occupy in his thoughts and in his minds more and more, this posture of meditation. It is essential, therefore, that the believer brings his mind to the Scriptures in order to be instructed on the subject of meditation. Remember that meditation is a main aspect of communion with God. If we want our communion with God, our fellowship with God, to develop and to increase, then we must bring our hearts and minds to the Scriptures and begin to meditate upon the Word of God more and more. This is what the psalmist is showing us here in this very first psalm. Let me put it to you this way, very strikingly and forcefully, I believe. We are shown here that this first psalm presents the sobering fact that the presence or the absence of meditation in a man's life is actually a test of whether he's bound for heaven or hell. That's how important meditation is. That should bring home to our souls what I have been saying. There's no such a thing as a child of God not meditating, at least in some degree, upon the Word of God. Because the godly man meditates. The ungodly man never meditates. That is, in spiritual things. The godly man will stand in the congregation of the righteous, but the sinner, the ungodly man who never dwells upon the things of God at all, will most certainly not stand in the congregation of the righteous, but will perish eternally. And my friend, what a searching of our hearts this ought to be. Certainly, we can think about it this way. It's quite easy for any man to go through the form of prayer. It's quite easy for the flesh to be involved in the reading of God's Word. But the acid test of our real standing before God from this perspective is whether we ever meditate or not upon the Scriptures, upon the truth. Because the godly man does. The godly man does let his mind dwell upon the things of the Lord, even the law of our God. There are two main points that arise from this verse, verse 2 of Psalm 1, as we continue with our thoughts upon the subject of meditation. First of all, may I show you the precursor of meditation, that which is the forerunner of meditation. You see, no believer ever progresses or enters into meditation unless it is preceded by a preparation as is expressed in the first part of this verse. Notice how the first part of the verse runs. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. Delighting in the law or the Word of God is the precursor of meditation. The text therefore makes it very clear that due to a man's being delighted in the Word of God, he will then go on to meditate in the Word of God. There is a precursor to meditation. It is delighting in the law, in the Word of God. Now, in that precursor of meditation, delighting in the law or the Word of God, there is a separation. Notice how those opening words of verse 2 go. But his delight. Let's emphasize it that way because that's how it should be read. But his delight. You see, there is a contrasting here, as the psalmist writes, between the delight of the godly man and the delight of the ungodly man. The delight of the ungodly man is set out in verse 1, where it talks about the ungodly man being one who has a counsel and a way and a seat. And in all of that, and all that that means, and we'll get to that in a moment or two, in all of that, the ungodly man delights himself in his own way, in his own counsel, in his own seat of scorn. But the blessed man, his delight is in the law. Therefore, he meditates in the law of God, even day and night. The godly man's delight, therefore, is different in object altogether. He has no delight in those things in which the ungodly, unsaved man revels. Rather, his delight, the godly man's delight, is in the law. Indeed, my friend, the language here is so powerful and so striking as to show that the godly man must not delight in the things in which the ungodly man delights. Otherwise, he will never meditate in the Word because he will have no delight in the Word. See this great build-up of a contrast here. That in which an ungodly man delights, the godly man must never set his heart in that. Otherwise, he will never meditate in the truth. Rather, he must delight himself in the things of God and the law of God, and therefore there is a separation here in this precursor of meditation. There must be a severing of our minds and our lives and our ways altogether from those things that pertain to ungodliness. Otherwise, we have no delight in the law, and in it we'll never meditate. It's very clear. It's very plain. Now, verse 1 vividly describes the path of separation. It says, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." It describes the path of separation, that first verse. It pronounces that the one who follows that path is indeed a blessed man. And that, my friend, is the path of separation. He refuses to associate with the lifestyle of the unregenerate at every necessary level. That's the point I want you to see. That verse is not saying that the true Christian is an isolationist. Because we can't be. We're not islands unto ourselves. We live in a world. We work in this world. We must bring up our children, all the rest of it. It's just not scriptural. This monasticism that many have tried to follow down through the ages of time and isolate yourself from the world altogether. You can't do that. It's not the will of God to begin with. We are to live and work and mingle among men. That is the believer's calling in this life, following his lawful occupation. But while we're not to be isolationists, we are to be separatists. And that's what this first verse is setting forth very, very clearly. And I put it that way, the child of God is to separate from the lifestyle of the unregenerate at every necessary level and in every essential situation. Because the child of God is aware, you see, that the world of the ungodly is going on from bad to worse. And therefore the believer is always seeing things from which he must separate in order that he might delight himself in the law and in that meditate. He sees the world is going on from bad to worse. You look at verse 1 carefully, and you will see how the psalmist speaks of the ungodly. He speaks of sinners. He speaks of the scornful. Those are not a mere repetition of the same thought as he uses different words. Sinners, ungodly, scornful. He's talking here about a progression, about a development of wickedness. And my friend, that's the way the world is always going. The world is not getting better. The world is becoming worse. And here you see it set forth in this very way. The ungodly are those who have no thought for God. Ungodliness is to throw off all fear of God, all divine restrictions. The ungodly has no concern about spiritual matters at all. And therefore, he gives himself over to be a sinner. That is, to be an habitual practicer of wickedness. He's ungodly. He has no fear of God. No thought of God. Therefore, he is a sinner in that sense of habitual sin. And he progresses right from there, from his habitual sinning, into utter scorn for the things of God. And you see, my friend, the godly man recognizes that. If you are godly, if you have the Holy Ghost within you, you will see this around you every day. You will see the progression of wickedness in the lives of the people with whom you work. You will hear what they say, you'll watch what they do, and they're always going down the road farther and farther, away from God, away from truth, away from righteousness, away from all that is holy, and all that is indeed blessed. That's the path they're on. And you see, in those things, the ungodly delight. They have a delight in that. They revel in their mockery of the truth. They love to pour scorn upon the things of God. They are confirmed in their wickedness, unless the Lord rescues them. And they will go on down that road, being ungodly, practicing their wickedness, getting day by day worse and worse, more contemptible with regard to the things of God. This is the world in which you live, dear brother or sister, and in that lifestyle you must have no delight or no interest. You know what those first words of verse of this psalm are really saying? They are setting forth the concept of true piety. The blessed man is a pietist. Now there's a word that is lambasted in our day and generation. Not by the world only. It certainly does. But tragically, by many who take the name of Jesus Christ. And when they see an individual or a church, whatever the case might be, that wants to walk on the path of separation as set out in Scripture. And here you have it. The path where we will not walk in these ways of the ungodly and the sinner and the scornful, but wants to walk in the ways of real holiness, separate from the world's habits and ways.
and wickedness, that person or that church is immediately branded as being pietist. Well, my friend, since piety, in the biblical sense, is simply true holiness, I want to be more and more of a pietist. I am not ashamed of that term. I have no thoughts whatsoever that that is a wrong term or an unscriptural term. It simply means godliness, holiness. Give me the man who wants to be a holy man, and I'll give you a man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates in it. Because before there's any meditation, there's separation. And I warn you, dear believer, you are not, even to begin with, you are not the possessor of a delight in the law as you should be, or a meditator in the Word of God as you should be, unless in your life there is more and more of a separation unto God. A separation from all that is unclean and doubtful and questionable, and a walking with God in the ways of truth and righteousness. May the Lord give us a love for true holiness, because that's what it is to delight in the law of the Lord. That's the precursor of meditation. You will never meditate on the things of God if you are rubbing shoulders with the world to the point where you're compromising your convictions and you're dabbling in their ways and you're partaking of that which is bringing shame to Jesus Christ. You'll have no delight in the law, and you'll not ever meditate until you begin to get right with God in your own heart and walk in the way of holiness. There is a precursor, therefore, to meditation. The godly man does separate from the counsel of the wicked. As it says in verse 1, he fears the course of the wicked. He has no time for the contempt of the wicked. That is a very good summary, as the Lord puts it here, of the wicked and their ways and their habits and their lifestyle. There is the counsel of the wicked. It says, he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. What is the world's counsel? How can we sum it up? How will the world advise any man when it comes to living and the future? Well, let's let the Bible answer that question. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 22. Here's the counsel of the ungodly. Isaiah 22, verses 12 and 13. It says in verse 12, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness and a girding with sackcloth. And of course those terms are Jewish. They pertain to a great degree with the ceremonial system. But I sum it up this way. Verse 12 of Isaiah 22 is calling for repentance. That's God's advice to the world. Repent. Isaiah 22 verse 12. But look at the answer, look at the response in verse 13. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. There's the counsel of the ungodly. There's no judgment. There's no hell. There's nothing to fear by way of God coming in wrath. We simply have to live and eat and drink, and then we'll die, and that's it. That's the world's counsel, my friend. And with that mentality, the Christian can have nothing to do. Nothing whatsoever. In any shape or form. As we watch them in their revelry and in their folly and in their ungodly ways, this is the outworking of their advice and their counsel. And oh, my friend, from that you must flee. There's also the course of the ungodly, the wicked. It talks about the way of sinners. Sinners have a way on which they travel. The Bible calls it the broad way. It is called the course of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2. And here we notice that it is a way that is called the way of sinners. You see, on that broad road, that wide avenue down which men are hurtling toward eternity, there are many avenues of sin. There are different strands, as it were, along that broad road on which men are walking. There are many ways for men to sin. In other words, it talks here about the way of sinners. Different ways to sin. Different ways to practice ungodliness. And from all of them, the believer is to separate himself. He is to have a line of demarcation in his life from all of that and from the contempt of the wicked, because this brings us to the very epitome of the ungodly man's lifestyle and attitude toward the things of God. He pours scorn upon the things of God, but you see, by contrast, the godly man delights in the very things which the ungodly scorn. That's the point. And when that is true, then he will indeed delight himself in the law, and in it he will meditate even day and night. So in this precursor of meditation, there is separation, but going beyond that, there is satisfaction. It says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Those words speak of satisfaction. And isn't that true, men and women? If we are really saved, if we really know the Lord, aren't we satisfied with the law of God? With the Word of God? No matter how much scorn is poured on it, no matter how men walk contrary to it, and would have us come with them, we have a satisfaction with God's truth. In it, we delight. Now, Martin Luther, when he translated this psalm from the Hebrew into German, he put it this way, but his will is in the law of the Lord. You see, the word for delight here also means desire. It could be read that way, translated that way. His desire is in the law of the Lord, or delight as it is here. But you see, when you think about it carefully, Luther was right. His will is in the law of the Lord, because the desire is the motion of the will. That in which we delight and that in which we have desires pertains to our will. And therefore Luther was correct. So read it that way. His will is in the law of the Lord. It points to the fact that God's man, the blessed man, his will is in the law of the Lord in the sense that in that law he has a pleasure and a delight because of the very essence of the law, the very nature of the law. Not merely because the law says to him, if you think about it this way, the Ten Commandments, it says to him, do this or don't do that. He certainly delights in obeying God. But you see, he delights in the very law itself. The reason being, that law is a reflection of his God. And that's the whole point, you see, when you look at this great contrast. In verse 1, you have ungodly men delighting in breaking the law. In violating the law. But in verse 2, you have the godly man delighting himself in the law itself because it is God's law. And when ungodly men violate this law, the godly man reacts in his soul with grief, because that law is a reflection of his God. The being of his God, the nature of his God, the holiness of his God, the purity of his God. And when he sees the world spurning all that and despising all that, his reaction is to delight himself in that law, because that law is the manifestation of the true God of heaven. And therefore, really what's being said here in those words, his delight is in the law of the Lord, is just this. that before there's ever any real meditation, there is a satisfaction within his soul that this is God's truth and God's Word. It manifests who God is. It shows His great holiness. And therefore, in that, the godly man will meditate, even though all the rest of the world tramples it beneath their feet and walks contrary to it as they do day by day. There is a precursor to meditation, men and women. It's marked by separation. It's marked by satisfaction with that which the world hates and despises. Let me ask you right now, is this the bent of your mind? Is this the direction in which your heart leans? Just where are you today in the light of these verses? Because as I said earlier, here are truths that set forth very clearly this great fact, that the presence or the absence of meditation in a person's heart and life makes all the difference between heaven or hell. Where do you stand? In what is your delight? Is your delight in the things of God and the Word of God and the law of God? Or is your delight secretly? Remember, that's what it is. Because you have to keep it hidden. Your delight, secretly speaking, is in what's described in the first verse. The ways of the world. You wouldn't like anybody to accuse you of being against God's law. But the point is, you are. If in your heart, secretly, you are delighting yourself in what the world says, you find in your heart of hearts you're in agreement with the counsel of the ungodly. My dear friend, if that's true, you ought to be shocked. You ought to be startled. Here you are professing to be a Christian, but in your heart of hearts, you do agree with the philosophy of the world. A brother in this congregation was telling me and some of the brethren about an experience at his workplace, where because of his witness for Christ, he is being persecuted. Persecution exists. And when he was being persecuted, having taken a stand for the Lord, along comes this fellow worker who professes to be saved, to be born again, and who began to oppose this young man for his stand for Christ. Now, how do we judge that? There is a fellow who takes the name of the Lord, he's in agreement with the counsel of the ungodly. He is standing in the same path as the sinners all around him. He is going as far as to pour contempt on the stand of a godly young man for Jesus Christ. And I tell you, my friend, that's an illustration of what I am saying. I don't care what he says in his mind secretly. And even now, even more openly, he is manifesting that he has no delight in God's law. That is a very, very searching test. In your heart of hearts, will you reject the counsel of men and the ungodly? Or will you go along with it? In your heart of hearts, do you really love their sin? And you find yourself today, just because you profess to be a Christian, that you've got to cloak it all up. You can't come right out and do what your heart would like to do. That is, flaunt yourself in wickedness. You've got to get it all concealed. You've got to read your pornography so that nobody will see you. My friend, that may seem shocking, but let me tell you something. Churches in this country today, Bible-believing churches, and I know this from reading
pastors' problems and difficulties are full of people who are secretly and quietly delving into the wickedness and the corruption and the filth of the world. Because they've taken a profession of Christ and they can't do it openly. What secret sin are you harboring? What pet lust are you cleaving to your bosom? All the while pretending to be a Christian, but secretly walking in this way, following this path. And therefore, my friend, you have no delight whatsoever in God's law. And in it you never meditate. Because you will never meditate in truth while there's impurity in your soul. You will never dwell upon righteousness while you are muckraking around in the filth of the ungodly. The two are incompatible. There is a precursor to meditation. And my friend, may God use this today to search your soul and show you just where you really are. Because this psalm goes on to tell us that there's a day coming when that searching and sifting will take place and will be implemented by another. And then there will be no hiding. There will be no concealment. Because the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. When the blinding purity of God's searchlight of truth penetrates the heart on that day, every unclean and filthy and wicked thing will be brought out. Oh, my friend, this is solemn, serious business. Where do you stand with God? I want to tell you today, Jesus Christ does not leave people in their sins. Surely, we all have sinned. And surely, even the best of God's people stumble and fall. But oh, when they do, they are grieved. And they discover that they have caused the Holy Ghost to be grieved too. Their heart is broken because at that point in time their meditation has ceased. Where do you stand with God? What's in the depths of your soul? See, my friend, your need to do business with the Lord. To seek Jesus Christ, who saves His people from their sins. Then there is the product of meditation. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. And what happens? Two things happen very quickly as you read that third verse. There's the product of meditation. It's all summed up in that metaphor or that simile. He shall be like a tree. He shall be like a tree. Meditation results in the Christian being like a tree. Now, there is stability. Notice what it says. He's like a tree planted. There's the stability. The believer is not a tree growing wild. Rather, he is a tree who has been planted by divine grace. Read Romans 11:17, where it talks of we who are Gentiles, of us who are Gentiles, and it says there that we have been planted into the root, into the covenant grace of God. We who were the wild olive have been brought in. That very language speaks of the believer as a tree planted by grace into union with Christ. And into all the fellowship that there is with the Godhead for the Lord's people. Turn over to Psalm 92 and look there at another psalm that speaks and uses this same kind of language. Psalm 92. You see, as the believer, being like the tree planted meditates more and more on the things of God, well, then he becomes more and more stable. So that's the idea here. The product of meditation is stability. So look at Psalm 92, verse 12. It says, "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." Think there of those two further similes. The righteous flourish like the palm tree. You've seen a palm tree. And the marked thing about the palm tree is the head of it. All the foliage and so on. Beautiful and verdant. There's the upward growth of the Christian life. There's the visible result of meditation in the Scriptures. He's like a tree. He's stable. He's bringing forth fruit. But then it also says in that psalm that he grows like the cedar of Lebanon. There's a different idea there altogether. The cedar of Lebanon is a very unusual tree. It is a tree with the deepest roots of any other tree. Cedars in Lebanon, that kind of cedar, have been found to have roots as they are standing on a hillside that go down 50 or 60 feet. It's unusual. Indeed, my friend, the cedar tree sends down its main root for a long, long way over quite a long period of time before anything really begins to grow above the surface of the ground. That's the nature of that tree. So the Lord says of the righteous, they're like the palm tree flourishing, but they're like the cedar tree with the roots going down. Deep. There's stability. And as we meditate on the things of God, then stability is produced in our souls. Here's the great product or benefit of being a meditative Christian. You'll find, my friend, as you dwell in the things of God and your delight is in the law and not in the world, you'll find your roots going down. So many Christians are always asking the question, why am I so weak? Why am I so easily knocked around? Why is it that when temptation comes along, I'm bowled over immediately? Well, here's part of the answer at least. If you were truly meditating, your roots would be going down. And there would be stability. That's what God says. You don't need to see someone to get their counsel. Unless you get good counsel. And if it's good counsel, it will tell you something like this. Meditate. Dwell in the Scriptures. And your roots will go down. And you'll become stronger as a Christian. And when the world comes along with its ways and its scorn and its wickedness, you'll find, my friend, in your heart, I want nothing to do with it. Because it's against my God. It's against my Savior. It's against the very essence of Christianity. And therefore I cannot have anything to do with it. You want to be strong against the world? Here's the way. Meditate day and night. And you will be like a tree. There will be stability. But there's also sustenance. For it says, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Notice every term that the Lord uses here. Every word. Rivers of water. Rivers is plural. But water is singular. Why is that? Rivers of waters, we might think it should be. Or even river of waters. But the point is, it's rivers of water. Why? Well, Christ is the one and only water of life. But in Christ, there's a multitude of rivers. In other words, the water of life is inexhaustible. And the sustenance for the Christian cannot deplete. All that's found in Jesus Christ and all that He is to God's people. There are rivers of pardon and grace and mercy and forgiveness and cleansing. They're all found in Jesus Christ. All those streams, all those glorious rivers, but in them all there flows the one water. In Jesus Christ, my friend, there is everything for the Christian's needs. That's why it's so important that your roots are going down into Christ. More and more and more. He is, in Himself, these rivers of this water. That's where the tree, the believer, is planted. In union with Christ. The psalmist is simply saying here what Paul says and other apostles say in other places in the Scriptures and there in the New Testament. We're in union with the Lord Jesus. We're in union with all that He is. And all that He has done for us. Oh, my friend, this is the way to pray. This is the way to meditate. Meditate on this truth. I am in union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm in union with His death, which means I am in union with victory over sin. That's the way to victory over sin. Not by gritting your teeth and saying, I'll do better next time. But by saying to yourself, talking to yourself, begin to talk to yourselves a little more about the things of God and it'll help you. Talk to yourself about this. I'm in union with the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered what Paul meant when he says in Ephesians 2 that we right now are seated with Christ in heavenly places? That used to puzzle me greatly. Because there I was sitting on my own chair. And I'm not being facetious, I was really puzzled. How can I be seated with Christ in heavenly places when I'm right here in this on this earth, in my own little environment? How can I be seated with Christ in heaven? And the answer simply is, my friend, through spiritual union with Christ. God sees us in Christ. And where Christ is, we are there by virtue of that union. And we are in union with all that He is to us. We're in union with these waters. Sorry, this water in these rivers that are found in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you need cleansing? There's cleansing in the water that's found in Christ. That is, in all His merit. Do you need pardon? There's a river of pardon. You need to be sustained, therefore. It's all there for you. And notice what happens as you read on through that verse. He's like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. There's his fruitfulness. You would expect that, wouldn't you? A tree planted by rivers of water. Not only stable and strong and more so as time goes by, but sustained there. There's bound to be fruit. If you are meditating on the Lord, there can't be anything else but some of this fruitfulness in your life. He brings forth His fruit in His season. Notice how it puts it. He bringeth forth His fruit in His season. In other words, depending on your circumstances. Depending on what each day brings and where it finds you, you will continue to bring forth fruit in all those various circumstances. In other words, my friend, as you are dwelling in Christ through faith and drawing from Him, from the waters, the water of the river of life, what are you going to have? In your tribulation, you will have patience. In your trials, you'll find that you're growing in grace. This is what God designs for you. And therefore, in all your seasons, you will find that the fruitfulness of your life matches what you're experiencing. And is actually being supplied to combat what you're experiencing? Patience and tribulation? Confidence in your God when the world assails you?
able to stand up against the enemy. There will be a development of all these spiritual graces. Faith will grow. Hope will grow. Joy will grow. Peace will grow. Because you see, you can sum it up that way. That fruit that's mentioned here is the fruit of the Holy Ghost in the life of the Christian. It is the Lord's fruit being produced through you and in you as you dwell by the river and draw from that water. There will be fruitfulness in your life. There will also be freshness. It says, His leaf also shall not wither. Notice here that the leaf is mentioned after the fruit. He brings forth His fruit in His season. Then it says, His leaf shall not wither. The fruit, you see, is the evidence of genuine spiritual life. And when that is so, then we have a profession that will not wither. There will be a freshness about the Christian who's bringing forth fruit. Please understand that. We want to be fresh and vibrant in our witness, our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that come? It comes as we meditate in the law of God. And we soak up through union with Christ His virtue, His grace, His power. This all happens as we meditate. And then there's a fullness. Whatsoever He doeth shall prosper. And that's not understood in a carnal sense, that you'll get rich, monetarily speaking, or whatever else you'd like to mention by way of richness in this world. It is a prosperity of soul. It's what John said to Gaius. He said there in 3 John verse 2, Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. Gaius was a sick man. He wasn't well. John's praying for him that he might become well and that he might prosper physically just as he was prospering spiritually. See that, my friend? Many a Christian has this vain notion, this unfounded notion. If I am sick, I can't prosper spiritually. Gaius was sick, but Gaius' soul was prospering. Whatever Gaius did in the spiritual realm, God made it to prosper because Gaius was planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth His fruit in His season. His leaf did not wither. Whatsoever he did prospered spiritually. Let me ask you that question. Do you know this blessedness? Is your soul prospering? Is there growth and development? Increasingly so. Going on with God. Coming stronger. Rejoicing. Pursuing that high heavenly holy calling. Seeing more and more the rottenness of the world. Here you have no continuing city. In your depths, in your secret heart, in your thoughts, your meditation is of Christ. You want more of Him and more of what He is for you. And on those things you're dwelling and meditating day by day. Oh, my friend, happy is your condition because that's real communion with God. And that's blessedness. That's a foretaste of heaven. That's the harbinger of glory. That's you going on with God, marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Aren't you glad you're saved if you're a child of God? Aren't you glad that you've been planted into union with Christ and all that He is? Oh, my friend, Make this your way of looking at the world. Compare the world with the Lord Jesus, and the world will be seen to be the paltry, dirty, filthy thing that really is. And its counsel and its ways and its seat will be to you something to be abhorred. As you go through this world, walk with your God and serve Him. Let us bow together in prayer. May the Lord use His truth today for His own glory. Write it on our hearts. Give to us that meditative spirit, focusing on Christ, laying hold on Him. O Lord, use Thy word today. We confess, O God, that the Holy Spirit must apply it. He must write it on our souls. O Lord, let us not have these things slip from us. But gracious God and Father, impress them upon us even more. Lord, make us a people who delight in Thy law, and in that law meditate. Make us a church bringing forth fruit, flourishing, prospering under the dew of heaven. And may Thy word remain with us even throughout this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.